being gone for much of August reminds me of the pastor who lamented in Arizona that it was very difficult to preach in that place because it's so beautiful in the wintertime that people are really not interested in heaven. And it's so hot in the summertime that hell doesn't scare them. And I've discovered that August is a good time to get some break. One of those weeks we were at a Billy Graham training center in Asheville, North Carolina. Beautiful place. If you ever have an opportunity to go to a conference there, they're held throughout the year with nationally known speakers. There were about 300 of us there, and on Saturday night in that beautiful dining hall, we had the joy of having Billy and Ruth come in and eat with us, celebrating their 51st wedding anniversary. And I could not help but reflect on all the years, the influence, a ministry that is coming to the end, but how God has used that team. It's been wonderful. And as I think of that, I think of just how significant this doctrine is. There is a connection when we talk about the Lamb. I find the older I get, the more I think about the Lamb. You may say, you're strange. Well, the more I study the Scripture and reflect on it from beginning to end, I see the significance of the Lamb. Hitherto, we have had the Lamb hinted at in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sinned. And this terrible problem that we call sin, evil, entered our human experience. God allowed for animals to be slain in order that the skins of those animals might clothe Adam and Eve in their nakedness. And then we go to chapter 4. Abel brought a blood sacrifice, and God accepted it from him. And then we go on to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is about to offer his son Isaac, and all at once he looks, and there's a ram that's caught in the thickets, and that ram becomes the means of, becomes the substitutionary atonement, takes the place of Isaac. So that God is teaching all throughout the opening chapters of the book of Genesis on into the book of Exodus the importance of the Lamb. And then we get to the other end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5, as I mentioned in my prayer, where worthy is the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb as though it had been slain, having seven eyes and seven spirits, which are the seven spirits of God gone out into all the earth. And the Lamb in that context, it speaks of his omnipotence, seven eyes. He sees everything, his power. He knows everything. Seven spirits gone out into all the earth. And then we come to the end of the book of Revelation, and there's no need for the sun because the Lamb is the light of our eternal dwelling place. There's no need for a temple because the Lamb is the center of worship in Revelation 21 and 22. We had a most unusual memorial service here on Thursday. Some of you prayed, and I appreciated so much your prayers. We had a memorial service for the pilot who was one of the DEA agents who was killed. Five of them were killed down in Peru. You saw it on the national news for several days. And they were very quiet about the memorial service. They asked us to host it, asked for me to speak at it. And I got to tell you, I did that with great apprehension. We had 250 to 300 drug enforcement agents in this place Thursday, surrounded by the FBI. Across the street, up in the balcony, our sound man said he looked, and here's this guy sitting there with sunglasses on, had a suit, a little case in his hand. He said, what do you got in that case? Pulled it out and showed him an Uzi, submachine gun. I tell you, it was the most attentive group I have ever spoken to. I asked the FBI if they wouldn't come every Sunday and sit up here with submachine guns to keep you folks awake. No, not really, I didn't. But you know, as I spoke to that group, I didn't have to tell them about the problem with evil. These are men and women who lay their lives on the line day in and day out for our country, and I commended them on behalf of the citizens of the United States. They're acquainted with evil. They recognize it at any moment, and that's why the press wasn't here, so their faces would not be identified, that at any moment their lives might be snuffed out by the drug lords here in South America and other places. And you know what I found that was so significant to them was speaking about the Lamb. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each one turned to his own way, the prophet Isaiah says. But the Lord laid upon him the evil, the sinfulness, the deceitfulness, the corruptness of each one of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. And all of that we know is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the lamb that would be slain. You think that's not significant to a bunch of people like drug enforcement agents, law enforcement agents in our land? It's terribly significant. And I told them, because of what God has done for you in the person of the Lamb, 2,000 years ago, you can go out of this place knowing your sins are forgiven and knowing you're going to be in the very presence of God when you die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I cannot think of a greater knowledge that a person can have. And it's all because of what God did through the Lamb. It's significant. Now, it all begins here in Exodus chapter 12. All of that to say that here's where God wants us to see the importance, the priority of the Lamb. What we have in Exodus chapter 12 in the Passover Lamb is sort of the pattern, but the perfection would come later on in history. God is saying, I'm giving you a pattern. This is what the Lamb is going to look like when the Lamb finally appears on the scene. I love to dabble in woodworking. I've got hundreds of patterns that I would someday love to have the time to be able to do. And those patterns simply tell me, as I look at the pattern, what the finished product will look like. You ladies who sew love to get patterns so that you can get an overview of what it's going to look like when it's finished. What we have in Exodus chapter 12 is a pattern. It is sort of a shadow, but the cross becomes the substance. The Passover is the pattern, the cross becomes the perfection. Or to say it another way, what we have in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb and the Passover celebration, which centered in the lamb, is equivalent to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and all of our celebrations in the springtime of the year surrounding Easter, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in this new celebration, God says the centerpiece, like in our Thanksgiving meal where the turkeys sort of become the centerpiece, the Passover celebration, it will be the lamb that will be the focal point on the table as a reminder to you of your redemption from out of the land. I want you to notice three things in this passage that move so well. Number one, we see the lamb appointed in verses 1 through 6. Then we see the lamb appropriated by each individual household in verses 7 through 28. And then in verse 29 through 51, we see the lamb appreciated. It's not fully appreciated until all at once the firstborn of Egypt are slain. So the lamb's been appointed by God. The lamb is to be appropriated by each individual household. And the lamb will be fully appreciated once we have seen the judgment of God fall and realize that he passes over us because we've appropriated the lamb. It's a wonderful, wonderful outline here we have in this passage. Consider the lamb appointed, verses 1 and 2. New beginning for Israel. When they went down into Egypt, they went down as a family. It was the family of Isaac. But when they come out of the land of Egypt 430 years later, they come out no longer as a family, but as a nation. And so God says, now that you have a new identity, you're no longer just a family, but you are a nation, everything's going to be new, and I'm going to start your calendar over, and the very beginning of each year will be the time when you will celebrate Passover to remind you that all things are new and to remind you of what I've done for you. In fact, it's the equivalent to our March and April when we celebrate Easter, and all of this fits together when we get to the New Testament. Notice carefully that the nation of Israel is made up of families, verses 3 and 4. It's a new nation, but still made up of individual families. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Each man is to take the responsibility for his household. And what we have in this passage is God is saying, though you are a nation, that nation, and it's so important for us to understand this today, that nation, every nation, is made up of individual families, so that the family becomes the smallest unit within the nation, but the most important unit within the nation. A nation is held together by its families. God institutes that here with the nation of Israel. And that's why, as goes the family, so goes the nation. No nation can be great and strong without strong families. This is a principle that our present administration needs to be reminded of. The family is critical to our survival as a society. We cannot have new government policies and regulations that seem to undermine the family, nor can we redefine the family. God's already defined the family, and He said within that family, the man is the leader. He is the one who has taken the initiative. He is the one who is responsible for the spiritual and physical well-being of his family. Men. I think one of the most encouraging things in our country today is to see what's happening, as Ted already alluded to this morning, among men, taking a stand, promise keepers, saying we're going to commit ourselves to remain married, and we're going to commit ourselves to being godly husbands, and we're going to commit ourselves to being godly fathers. We're going to set the way. We're going to lead by example. That's what God says the man is to do. He is to take the lamb. He is to single out the lamb. And he is, notice each time it's singular, the lamb, not lambs, pointing to the singular lamb who would later on come in Israel's history, change the world forever. The man is to take the leadership. Everything that God instituted from the beginning is designed to keep the family together, to keep the family strong. I think that everything the Church of Jesus Christ does ought to be with the purpose of drawing the family together. One of the reasons, I've mentioned this before, but one of the reasons why we do not have a children's worship during this present hour is because we believe that the families are fragmented enough, separated enough, going in different directions all week long, that this is one time a week when you can come together with your children in a worship service like this, and you can say, we are celebrating the fact that we are a family. And that the nation is made up of families. And there's no better way to celebrate and commemorate the family than when the church or congregation comes together, as we have assembled this morning, and we say, we are family, and together as individual families, we are a part of the great fabric of our society, and we have an importance within that fabric, so that if one thread of that fabric is broken, the end result is that beautiful piece of work becomes marred, and it weakens the whole work, and that's what we're seeing all around our country today. Families are important. Men, you need help. We all need help. We've got things, role of the man seminar, role of the woman seminar. You need to equip yourself to be the leader in your household. Notice the timing of this. The lamb was to be taken, singled out in the 10th day of the month, killed in the 14th day of the month. 4 days here. Why the 4 days? Taken on the 10th day, appointed on the 10th day, and then finally killed on the 14th day. Why is that? Because for 4 days they would be able to look at that lamb, and they would look carefully at it and examine it. Was there any sickness? Was there any evidence of disease? They'd look that male lamb, 1 year old, over very carefully, every inch of its body, to see if there were any blemishes or any imperfections. And for 4 days they would examine the body. And only then, when they found that it was a perfect lamb, would it be slain. Jesus was under house arrest for 4 days. They examined him. They questioned him. They found nothing within him that would evidence that he was worthy of being crucified. Nothing. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as your vain traditions received by your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the very foundation of the world. It was manifest in these last times for you. Think of this passage when you read the Gospels and you see how they're examining Christ at his trial, but they can find nothing against him. When he was reviled, Peter says he reviled not again, but rather he committed himself to God in 1 Peter chapter 2. Take heed to the fact that the kind of lamb that was to be chosen by each father for his family. Many would argue that this would the time when the lamb was to be slain on the 14th day would be about the same time of the day that Jesus Christ was crucified toward evening. Many believe that that would be somewhere after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Mark reminds us in Romans chapter 15, it was about the ninth hour, which had been 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that Jesus cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There were several other cries or calls from the cross after that, so that Jesus died somewhere between 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That was the same time in the afternoon when the lambs were to be slain on the 14th day of the first month of every year in Jewish history, in order that they might know that here was a lamb without blemish that was being offered on their behalf. And it would be about that same time, so they would have time to prepare it then for the meal later on towards evening. So the lamb's appointed, but then the lamb becomes appropriated. Look in verse 7. "They shall take some of the blood, put it on the doorposts, on the lintel of the houses where they eat, above the door, beside the door, and below the door." That's where the blood was to be applied. Many believe that this is a portrait of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when there would come that time when blood would be dripping from his head as the crown of thorns would be smashed upon his head, and then blood would be dripping from his hands, from his sides, where the spikes would be driven into his hands, and then blood would be dripping from beneath him at his feet, where the spikes were driven into his feet, so that all of this was sort of a type, a portrayal of what would ultimately be fulfilled in the perfect Lamb as he hung upon that cross. Jump on down to verse 13, see the reason for all of this. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. When I see the blood," God says, "I will pass over you. The plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." We used to sing a song years ago, no longer in our hymn books, but it's, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over you." And how meaningful that song is. Going back to these very words in verse 13. Look on down in verses 22 and 23, where we see the hyssop, which was a common field plant that grew among the rocks. You would take that plant, they would be able to take that plant and put it together, and it would be like a broom, or an instrument that would be similar to a broom, and it was ideal for being able to dip it in the blood and then sprinkle that blood on the doorposts above and beside and below. That was what they used it for. And this would be a symbol of faith. Faith that would apply the blood to each and every household. "And when the angel of death went throughout the land of Egypt and the Egyptian firstborn were slain," those homes which had the blood applied would be spared the death inflicted by the angel of death. J. Vernon McGee brings out another possible picture here regarding the rapture at the end of this age. And I like what he says. I don't know if it's true or not. But he said each household was covered by the blood, so that even the children who did not understand, who had no idea what was about to happen that night, too young to understand, the parents never even told them, but because they were in the house and the house was covered by the blood, those children were spared the judgment of God. And he says, I believe this is a picture of what's going to happen at the end of this age in the rapture, that those children who are not at the age of accountability yet, unaware of what's happening, are going to be caught up together with their parents, and they're going to be spared the awful judgment of God upon this society. And he may be true. He may be right. I hope he is. Secondly, they were given instructions on what they were to eat at the Passover meal. The flesh of the lamb was to be roasted and eaten in verse 8. The fire speaks of the judgment of sin. They were to eat the lamb with unleavened bread. Leaven speaks of sin. Reminder to us of our sin problem. Unleavened bread speaks of Christ as the one we are to feed upon. And they were to eat it with bitter herbs. This would remind them of their past sorrows when in the land of Egypt. You know, we need to have a way of reminding us where we once were and where we are now, and where we're one day going to be in the Lord's presence. We need to remind ourselves. That's why we come together at the Lord's Supper, the first Sunday of every month, is to remind ourselves, just as the Jewish people are to remind themselves, of how bitter life once was when they were under the judgment and condemnation of God. When they were sentenced to a life of dismal servitude in the land of Egypt, and to remind themselves of that. And we need to sort of have these memorials whereby we can remind ourselves. They were given instructions on how it should be eaten in verse 11. This verse speaks of their readiness to depart from the land. He says, "You shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste." It's the Lord's Passover. And you eat it sort of standing up, ready to go, because time is rapidly approaching when you're going to depart from the land. Beautiful reminder. And that's how the Orthodox Jews still celebrate the Passover even today. The Hebrew word that is translated Passover here in this verse comes from the root word pesh, which means to spread the wings over or to protect. So the idea was not just passing over, but God says, "I will spread my wings over you. I will protect you so that death will not be inflicted upon the firstborn of your household." And the remainder of this section shows how each household appropriated the protection of the lamb, until we finally get down to verse 28. I want you to notice verse 28. "Then the children of Israel went away, and they did so just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And well they might. They had seen what God had done to the Egyptians in the first nine plagues. They were confronted with the awesomeness of His power. God was very serious about all of this. So when Moses and Aaron give them instructions, and their instructions from God, certainly they're obligated. They've got to act. They did exactly what they were told. Appreciation of the Lamb comes in verses 29 and following. Notice verse 29 and 30. This pretty much summarizes it. "It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh." You remember when we were together last and we talked about the plagues, how God in each one of those plagues was showing His superiority over the gods of Egypt. And now He attacks Pharaoh himself. Because Pharaoh was looked upon by the Egyptians as being divine. He was sort of looked upon as a godlike figure. And his firstborn son who would succeed him was also a godlike figure. So God wants them to know that these gods are also inadequate for the Egyptians. So that by doing this, slaying the firstborn of Pharaoh, He is showing His superiority over every one of the gods of Egypt, that He is the living God. "And the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn captive who was in the dungeon, those who were there in prison, all the firstborn or livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night with all of his servants, all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." When I read that, I cannot help but think of a time when we were in Zaire, and we got there, and it's a tropical climate. Houses are all open, no windows on them. We're trying to sleep at night, and we hear this moaning, this wailing off in the distance. Went on for night after night after night, all because one young mother, I believe she was the mother of five children, died. And you could hear moaning all over that village. And stop and think, here was moaning and crying from every household in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh knew that he could no longer stand against God. You know, someone has put it so crudely, but truthfully, remember this morning. In every house of Egypt that night, there was either a dead lamb or a dead firstborn son. Substitutionary atonement. Here's the beginning of it. In every household that night in Egypt, there was either a dead lamb or there was a dead firstborn son. And God says, the choice is yours. You can appropriate the lamb and therefore be spared my judgment, or you can simply go on in your persistence in your own way, walking according to your own way, and the end result is that you'll suffer sorrow, heartache, judgment at the end. And as painful as the procedure of killing the lamb might have been for the family on that first night of Passover, it would now have been fully appreciated as news began to come into all of the Jewish households where they dwelt concerning the condition of the households in the rest of Egypt. The lamb delivered them from death. And the lamb of the firstborn would deliver them from Egypt, for Pharaoh now says, go, go. No conditions, no strings attached, just go. Get out of here. We've had enough. And it was the innocent lamb who brought their deliverance, because if the Jews had been spared the death of the firstborn, if they had not been spared the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh would probably have stiffened his neck one more time, but this was the event that broke his stiff neck. Now, when you think of this, is there a verse that comes to your mind? There certainly is mine. John chapter 1 and verse 29, after waiting all of these centuries, celebrating the Passover, John identifies Jesus on the horizon walking. He says, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of not only Israel, but who takes away the sin of the whole world. There he is. That's him. He's the one who's going to die and become our substitutionary lamb upon a cross. That's how John understood it, the lamb. And God makes the lamb the centerpiece in heaven. The lamb will not be fully appreciated until we see the judgment of God fall upon our world. And we're going to be singing like the Jewish people were on that night as they left. We're going to be singing, worthy is the Lamb. Because we're going to see how true and righteous and just the judgments of God are. I love the poem by Robert Murray McShane, an old Scottish preacher, who wrote this poem entitled Jehovah Zidkenu. Zidkenu, it means Yahweh Zidkenu, my righteousness. The Lord, my righteousness. And he wrote these words. He said, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not the danger, nor felt not the load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on that tree, Jehovah Zidkenu, my righteousness, 'twas nothing to me. Oh, I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured that blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Zidkenu, my righteousness, meant nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, but thought not that my sin had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Zidkenu, t'was nothing to me. But when free grace awoke me, by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die, no refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Zidkenu, my righteousness, my Savior must be. Jehovah Zidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Zidkenu, I ne'er shall be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. For he is my cable, my anchor. He's my breastplate and my shield. And even treading the valley of this shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath till while from life's fever God sets me free. Jehovah Zidkenu, my Savior, will be. My righteousness. God appointed the Lamb. God appointed the Lamb that the Lamb might be appropriated by each individual man, each individual household. And it's only when the Lamb is appropriated that the Lamb can be fully appreciated. And if you do not appreciate the Lamb this morning, then it's probably because you've never really appropriated the Lamb. And I would ask you in this moment, it's the most important question you could ever be asked. Have you ever recognized Christ as the Lamb dying in your place? I told those drug enforcement agents last Thursday, I said, as noble as it is to give your life for this country, and that's a noble cause, that will not get you into heaven. There's a vast difference between one giving his life for his country and one who is perfect, dying for the sins of the whole world. There's absolutely no comparison. And you can even give your life to be burned. You can die on behalf of serving others. But if you die without Christ, and Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The opposite being, if you believe that I am He, the Christ, the Lamb, the Savior, you will not die in your sins.
He becomes your substitution. Have you appropriated the lamb? Once you appropriate the lamb, you'll be able to appreciate the lamb. I want us to bow together in prayer as the men come and prepare to serve the elements to us. This is such a fitting passage on this first Sunday of the month, because we celebrate Christ's death on our behalf as the Lamb. He is the Lamb. The bread is a symbol of His body. The blood is a symbol of His, or the cup rather, is a symbol of His blood. This is not His literal body. It's not His literal blood. It's a memorial, just like the Lamb in the Old Testament was not really the Christ. They were eating of the Lamb, but it wasn't really the Christ. It was only a symbol of the Christ, the Savior who would come. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you're not trusting in Him for your eternal salvation, then you have never appropriated the Lamb. And you cannot fully appreciate the Lamb. But the beautiful thing about this plan of salvation, God has made it so simple. You believe and you receive. You receive eternal life. You receive the forgiveness of sin. You'll know where you're going when you die. And you can go through this life with great confidence. If you don't know Christ, please, please, for your own welfare, do not partake of these elements. If you do, take freely. Praise God. Confess any sin that's in your life. Say, Lord Jesus, the perfect one, You died for all of my imperfections. May I not allow imperfections any longer to be in my life. Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, he says, let us rid ourselves of all of the unleavened, the sin in our lives. And I would encourage you to do that in these moments. Help us, Father. We worship You. You're so great. Your plan is so wonderful. Perfect. But we're a bunch of imperfect people. We need Your presence this morning to help us in these moments of worship, we pray.